Again, today we're going to be talking about the tabernacle. Some of the things I'll be sharing, some of you've heard before, and even those who have, there might be some things that you haven't. But we're still trying to lay some groundwork for the book of Leviticus. And, in our last study, we saw parallels between, the cosmos and the tabernacle, God's house. We saw the world is described as a house, and the tabernacle is described as a house. God creates the world in 7 days. There are 7 speeches, providing instruction for the tabernacle. Both the creation account and the construction of the tabernacle conclude with the Sabbath, the day in which man enters into God's presence and has a meal with him. All right. With that in mind, today we're going to continue to look at some of those parallels between the world and the tabernacle. And what I'm trying to do is to see that there's going to be a geographical progression that's going to take place in the order of the sacrifices. As we'll see, and this, I don't want to get into this too much today, but if there are a series of speeches in Leviticus we've seen, and the first speech covers the first 3 chapters, which details 3 offerings, the whole burnt, or better referred to as the ascension offering, the second, which is sometimes called the grain, but a better term, the tribute offering, and then the third, the peace offering. And what we see, those 3 are grouped together. And geographically, there's a transition that takes place. The animal ascends in the smoke of the fire in the ascension offering, and then presents a tribute to God, and then finally is allowed to eat a meal in God's presence. Okay? And what I'm going to be arguing is that in that ascension, we are returning to the garden. Okay, we're returning to Eden, where the tree of life is, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so forth. The sacramental trees God initially presented to Adam. So there's a lot of geography going on in the tabernacle, in the order of the sacrifices, and so forth. And since, everything, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all those things in Leviticus pertain to things that are done at the tabernacle, we have to know some things about the tabernacle. We could go on, we could turn this into a study of the tabernacle if we wanted to. I don't want to do that, because we've done that a little bit more here before. But we do have to lay some of that groundwork in order to understand what's going on in Leviticus. Okay? So, with that in mind, again, to pick up with our notes now, we talked last time that the cosmos was conceived as a large temple. The temple is a small cosmos by comparison of the creation account and the instructions for the tabernacle. What I want us to see today is that there's a comparison can also be seen in the rooms or divisions of the tabernacle and how they correspond with the divisions of the cosmos. Okay? In other words, in scripture, the world, the universe is described many times like a 3-storied house. Okay? You got the heavens above, earth beneath, and the waters below. And the sky is oftentimes referred to like a tent curtain, like God has spread it out. There's the dry land then, and then below that are the waters below. And so, for example, in the second commandment, we are prohibited from making an image of anything in heavens above, earth below, or waters under the earth, okay, in order to bow down to those things. And so heavens above, earth beneath, water below kind of represents the whole universe. Interestingly, oftentimes in the Bible, nations are described in a similar fashion. And as you know, in places too numerous to mention, I would list a couple here. A nation or a people and its rulers are referred to as a house. There's the house of Israel. There's the house of Eli, the house of Samuel, the house of David. And when one of these houses are being destroyed, for example, God is bringing his judgment upon the people, language of decreation is used. There's like an undoing of the creation. And we've talked about this a lot of times before. When the Bible, when Jesus, for example, Matthew 24, says immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will not give its light and, you know, the moon will turn to blood and the stars will fall from the sky. We hear that sort of language, and of course prophecy experts rush off to talk about nuclear war and oil well fires and crisis in the Middle East and all that. But in reality, that's common Old Testament prophetic language to describe the downfall of nations. Isaiah 13 speaks about the downfall of Edomia. Ezekiel 32 speaks of the downfall of Egypt using that language. It's going to be lights out for that nation. The sun, the moon, the stars will fall from the sky and not give their light. And so when Jesus is depicting the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, he uses that kind of language. He's not looking to the future to talk about nuclear bombs and oil well fires and planetary alignment and all that other kind of silliness. He's simply going back to the Old Testament, speaking in language that could be understood by the disciples. It's going to be lights out for those people. We see, I will read from Zephaniah 1, when God's going to bring judgment on Judah. He says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. It sounds like the flood here is going to happen again. Well, it's not. God is going to, you know, he's going to judge Judah in language of decreation. He's bringing a judgment on a house. Okay? One place where we see this, I think, in a very specific manner is in terms of the plagues of Egypt. The plagues of Egypt, when God is getting Pharaoh's attention there through Moses, aren't just intended to make things tough on Pharaoh, the people of Israel. They're not simply intended as great displays of God's power. They are intended to humiliate the gods of Egypt. Egypt had gods for the sky, they had gods for the land and the cattle and the gods for the water and so forth. And not only does Egypt worship those gods, but we later learn that the reason why things get bad at the beginning of Exodus 1 is because Israel started worshiping the gods of Egypt. We're told that later. Joshua says, you know, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, you know, whether, you know, the gods your father served in Egypt and whose land they dwelt, or you're going to serve, you know, the Lord, for me and my house will serve the Lord. So that tells us Israel started worshiping those gods. And so one of the things God wants to do is humiliate the gods of Egypt to show who the true God is by bringing judgments on the sky, on the land, on the water, etc. Just like God humiliates Dagon when they take the Ark of the Covenant and put it in Dagon's temple, and it's, you know, it's come out the next morning and it's prostrate before the Ark. Or when Elijah, on Mount Carmel, God humiliates Baal. We'll see who really makes fire and so on. Right? Those plagues are judgments on the gods of Egypt to display who the true God is. And they come in a very discernible sequence. The plagues are presented in groups of threes. And there's a series of sequences. In the first plague in each series, the Lord says to Moses, go to Pharaoh in the morning, when he's by the water. It says, and I'm just read from Exodus 7 here. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refused to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water. You shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, etc. Okay, that's plague one. Plague two, go to Pharaoh, the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, etc. Alright. Plague three is always, it's always Moses and Aaron. So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod, strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Okay? And so then we go through the sequence again. Okay, we're back to the morning. And the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then the fifth plague, the Lord says to Moses, etc., let my people go, and so on. And then the sixth plague, so the Lord said to Moses and Aaron. Okay, so you got Moses in the morning, then just Moses, then Moses and Aaron. And it repeats that pattern again. 1-3, 4-5-6, 7-8-9. And what we see is that these plagues are plagues on the water, plagues on the land, plagues on the sky. Okay? Because God is judging the house of Israel. The only one that looks a little bit questionable is the hail, which comes from the sky, but it is ice. I don't know. It seems there's definite pattern here. Okay? God is bringing his judgment on the three-storied house of Egypt. Heavens above, earth beneath, water below. Alright? With that in mind, so the earth is a, or the world, the cosmos, is a three-storied house. Nations are like three-story houses. And we see that there's three environments that were presented with initially in the creation account. We've said before, God creates the world, then he creates a special place called the Land of Eden, and then within the Land of Eden, there's the Garden of Eden. And those rooms, and this is the key, those rooms, so to speak, match up with the three stories of the universe. It's just that the upper story is divided in two. What we mean by that is, I'm going to suggest that, okay, the Garden of Eden is like heaven, okay, because it's the place where God dwells. Now, Solomon, when he builds the temple, makes this really clear. You know, this temple can't house you. You know, heaven is your throne and earth is your footstool, but that's where God's presence was on earth. So the Jews always looked at the temple as the place where heaven and earth intersect, because that's the place where God dwells with man. And, you know, the most holy place, of course, it's all surrounded with gold, and there are cherubim around God's throne, etc. The most holy place is heaven. All right? That's where God dwells. The holy place, I'm going to suggest, is like the firmament heaven. Because remember, you know, in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. Not just heaven, it's heavens and the earth. And there's the firmament heaven, and then there's the highest heaven. The firmament heaven includes the sky and what we call outer space, because that's where the lamps go. That's where the sun, moon, and stars go. All right. So there's the firmament heaven, and then there's a higher heaven where God dwells. Okay. It gets more complex than this later on. Ezekiel talks about the third heaven and all that sort of stuff. All right. But you have, you know, the Garden of Eden, which is like heaven, the place where God dwells. You have the firmament, which is like the land of Eden. And then you have the earth, already, you know, in Genesis account, there's attention is brought to lands outside of Eden, like the land of Havilah, where the gold is good there. And then there's the sea. And the sea in Scripture oftentimes is associated with Gentiles. We'll see this with Jonah and so forth. Okay? So we have the environments of the world that are corresponding to the environments of the tabernacle. And it's important to point out that mountains now that come up from the earth into the sky are places where heaven and earth intersect. Okay, because mountains, what do? They go up into the firmament. They go up into the sky. So it's significant that the garden, of course, is on a mountain. We know that already because, you know, there's a river in Eden. It goes and it parts and water runs downhill to the outlying lands. But Ezekiel makes it very clear. Let me just, so that there's no question. I'll stop here in just a second. Ezekiel, are you doing a little music today, Seth? Singing a song?
Yes, I think we're doing
one. Okay, all right. Ezekiel 28 makes it very clear that the Garden of Eden is located on a mountain when the king of Tyre, the prince of Tyre, is described as an Adam in the Garden of God on the mountain of God. Says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. The anointed cherub who covers, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Okay? So the Garden of Eden, where Adam was placed and told to work in and guard, is on a mountain. So turn it over to your second page. It's important to point out that one of the big problems Israel faces when they engage in idolatry is offering sacrifices on high places. Now, prior to the construction of the tabernacle in Genesis, you find that Abraham, for example, will offer up sacrifices oftentimes at some sort of like garden oasis on a high place. But once the tabernacle is built, that's the only place where sacrifices may be offered. Right? And then later on the temple, that's the only places where sacrifice are to be offered. Our sermon text today, end of Jonah, it says the sailors, they offered sacrifices and paid vows after they get converted. And a lot of scholars think that, you know, the author of Jonah's compressing time there, that they went to Jerusalem and they did that. Okay? We're not told that, but there's that assumption. All right? We know David, of course, he brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He sets it in a tent on Mount Zion. Later, the Lord instructs Solomon to build his temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Okay? The temple specifically going to be built on a mountain. Why? Because the Garden of Eden was on a mountain, because mountains are places where heaven and earth intersect. They're places where God meets. Okay? So, every time God meets with man on a mountain, there's a sense in which it can be thought of as a return to Eden. Alright? There's a whole lot of stuff there. Let me see, anybody got any questions or comments there? Ken?
It's a little
if we make sure this records, so I'm standing close here. But if you go into the tabernacle, okay, you start out with the bronze altar there where the animal is laid and burned up and turned into smoke so that it can ascend in God's presence. But then after that is the laver, where after the animal's killed, you know, the priest washes everything up. And before he goes into the holy place, before he goes into the holy place or the most holy place, he has to go past that laver. Right? And that's why you see in the Bible that there's this sea, this glassy sea underneath God's throne. You know, Ezekiel has these visions and so forth. And because to get to God, you got to go through the waters. Okay? You always got, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? He has clean hands and pure hearts. Hey, you got to wash up before you go into God's presence. Alright? Now, later on in the New Jerusalem, there is no more sea. That firmament, that barrier, as we'll see, is going to be gone. Historically, in liturgical churches, if we ever get our own building, and I would love, maybe we could do that anyway, the baptismal font is placed in the back of the sanctuary. It's not up here. It's that. It's a reminder, even though you were maybe baptized, you know, long ago, or baptized as an infant, every time you come into the sanctuary, you go past that font, and you're reminded of your baptism. So it's a little awkward with the congregation has to turn around and see the baptism or whatever, but still, it's a reminder every week of your baptism. That's something that we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be reminded of our baptism according to our, you know, our confession and so forth. All right? Because you always have to go through that. Yeah, Paul. I believe so. I believe if I know they had, I think one of the judgments, I don't remember all the gods now, but one of the judgments on the cattle clearly correspond to like the one of the gods that the Egyptians had for that. Let me just say that the golden calves, it seems the Israelites know that the calf isn't a god. But people looked at idols as mediators to the gods. And so instead of conceiving of Yahweh sitting above the cherubim, the idea seems to be that he's carried by the golden calves. You know, that's the mediator, so to speak. That seems to be the significance there. All right. Well, okay. So let's think about these environments and going up and going down. Again, we're going to see these sacrifices. We got to get past the notion that sacrifice is just dying in place of the sinner. Of course it does that, but if that was it, you would just kill the sacrifice. But you don't. You present the blood, you cut it up, you turn it into smoke, and that animal then ascends into God's presence. Okay? And so we got to see that there's going to be this geographical ascent. All right, the pattern of descent and ascent. So given this pattern, Israelites see the world described as a land upon which sits a mountain where God dwells at the cloud covered summit. Below are waters of chaos, and the waters are oftentimes seen as like trying to grab up the land. So God, like it says in Job, you know, he tells the waters, you know, stop, and they don't go any further and so forth. The waters are oftentimes associated with Sheol, with the abode of the dead. And, you know, so there's the waters, then there's the land, then there's the mountain where God's life-giving presence is. And there's water that flows out from that mountain, goes down to the land, and then into the sea. So, as a result, let it be here. Throughout Scripture, movement away from God is often described as a descent away from life towards death. And conversely, movement toward God is expressed as ascent from death to life. Moving away from God, it's a descent. Moving to God, it's an ascent. And so when deliverance occurs, and I'll just read Psalm 18. Psalm 18, when deliverance occurs, we see it oftentimes depicted in terms like of a rescue from Sheol, from the waters, and the person being brought out of this death-like state up into the mountain of God, up into God's life-giving presence. To read Psalm 18 says, "The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surround me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple. And my cry came before him, even to his ear. So here, the psalmist is down in Sheol. He's down in the depths. And God is in his temple. And he cries out to God in his temple. And so, he's delivered. And 19 to 21, he also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. And so he's brought out of this place. And we see this Jonah, we'll see it really specifically when we come to Jonah 2. One thing I haven't mentioned in the sermon, have you noticed that when Jonah is fleeing from the Lord, he's always depicted as descending. Okay? In Jonah 1, it says, God calls Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh. It says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid fare and he went down into it. He goes down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and laid down and fast asleep. Geographically, biblically speaking, you'll see a lot of times in particularly in the Old Testament, somebody is going away from Jerusalem, they're going down. And whether even if it's in the north, they're going down to Joppa. They're going down to Tarshish. You're going away from the presence of the Lord. You're going down. You're going down to Sheol. And this becomes really explicit again in Jonah 2, as we'll be seeing. Jonah is in the belly of the fish. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Okay? He's down in the depths, but he's looking to the temple, which is on the mountain where God dwells. And so deliverance is going to be from the waters to the mountain. Yeah, Ben. Yes. Yeah. Matthew 28, and it's very important. Matthew presents Jesus as a new Moses who is, you know, baptized in the sea, tempted in the wilderness, goes up on a mountain to give the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about the law. Jesus is reiterating what the law always taught. And so it's significant that the book of Jonah, or excuse me, the book of Matthew has five major discourses, five discernible discourses corresponding to the five books of Moses. And then at the end of the book, he summons his disciples to a mountain in Galilee. And there, what does he do? Okay, think about Moses. Moses is able to see the promised land. He goes up on a mountain, he sees the land, and then he commissions Israel to go out and conquer the land. So what does Jesus do? He goes up on the mountain, go make disciples of the nations. Now, because the promised land is a type of the world. And so now we're to conquer the world as Israel was to conquer the land. And both commissions are given from a mountaintop. Okay. All right. Let me just mention here quickly. Noah, of course, is he goes through the flood and, the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And, it's very clear that, in the flood, God was making the world formless and void again. He covers it all back up with water again, just like it was to begin with. And then when the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat, Noah is constituted like a new Adam. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And again, you know, we're given that same command in verse 7. As for you, be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. By the way, there's been a lot of debate about the Garden of Eden and its location. We know four rivers flowed out from the land of Eden through the Garden of Eden out to water the earth. Two of the rivers are still in existence, the Tigris and Euphrates. The other two presumably are destroyed in the flood as everything is reconfigured. We know the Tigris and Euphrates, they come together down there in the Persian Gulf. And then if you see them, they start up here and then they kind of, you know, they kind of separate and then they come together there in the Persian Gulf. So a lot of people thought the Garden of Eden is here. It is more likely the Garden of Eden was more up at the top where the rivers converge in the region of the mountains of Ararat. There's some significant reasons for this because of judgments coming from the north. Sometimes from God. God comes down from the north. There are places in Scripture. The animals always have to be sacrificed on the north side of the tabernacle. But I'm going off on another tangent. I better stop here. I think that the ark lands in the region of where the garden was, more where the rivers come together at the top. All right. For right now, I just want us to see. There's this descent, ascent pattern. That's going to be repeated in the sacrifices. Okay, now, the thing that really reinforces all this is when we see parallels between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle. So we're at Roman numeral 3 here. As we've seen, Genesis 1 portrays creation like a tabernacle. You got the Garden of Eden, the land of Eden, and the world outside. Genesis 2 and 3 portrays the Garden of Eden as an archetypal holy of holies. We know when Adam and Eve sin, we're specifically told they are cast out eastward. When Cain kills Abel, he's expelled from the land of Eden, farther from the presence of the Lord, and he's specifically cast out eastward. For that reason, you know, the tabernacle is a portable tent. It's going to be torn down. Whenever that glory cloud would raise up, it would go someplace. The Levites were divided into three divisions, and they would tear the tabernacle down, transport it wherever that glory cloud stopped. That's where they set it back up. But every time it faced eastward. Later on, when the temple's built on Mount Moriah, it faces eastward. Because you're going away from God. You're going east. You're coming back into God's presence. You're going west. Okay. And so there's a parallel there. If you think about Eden, it's a well-watered garden. It's filled with all these fruit-bearing trees. In the tabernacle, you have the menorah that's depicted as a stylized tree. But in Solomon's temple, which shares the same basic layout as the tabernacle, it's much bigger. It's a permanent structure. It's more elaborate, but it has the same divisions. But engraved on all the walls are palm trees all around and flowers and so forth. Okay? So anybody who went into Solomon's temple would see on all these walls there are palm trees. It's a garden. Right? It's facing the same direction as the Garden of Eden and so forth. We know that, again, there's a river that flows out of the garden to go out and give, you know, water to the world. In the same manner, we hear, like, for example, in Psalm 46, we sing this a lot of times. There is a river Which makes glad the city of God, or is, no, let's see, what is that? What'd you say? Whose streams make glad. Yeah, Psalm 46:5, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved, God shall help her. Just, I got the wrong reference there. I know it's there. Verse 4. There's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. There's a sense in which grace is static in the old covenant. The Gentile nations are all going to come to the mountain of God. But Ezekiel, in his visionary temple that's going to be rebuilt after the return from captivity, he sees the laver inside the tabernacle as being tumped over, and water is flowing out. Guess what direction? Okay, flowing out eastward from the Ezekiel's temple. And of course, the farther it goes, the deeper it gets. It starts out it's ankle deep, then it's knee deep, then it's, you know, then Ezekiel can swim in it. And there's, of course, it's giving life everywhere it goes.
This lake right here, it's not over, this life-giving water goes out
to the world. And of course, all that's pointing forward to Christ and, you know, the water that flows from his side, and now the waters of baptism that we are called to take to the world. Go make disciples of the nations, baptizing them. That's why the New Jerusalem, which again is a current reality, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Not will, but have. It is the bride of Christ, which is the church. That's a current reality, and the water flows out and brings forth trees and leaves of which are for the healing of the nations. Okay? So there's all this, you know, all this symbolism is just over and over again. Last page there. More specifically, Adam was originally made as a prophet, priest, king. He has a priestly responsibility in the Garden of Eden. And we think that his priestly responsibility is in regard to the garden, because he's told to two things in regard to the garden. He's told to work in it and to keep or guard it. And there are two words in Hebrew, avad, which means to work or serve, it can mean worship, and shamar, which means to guard. Okay? Those are the two things Adam's supposed to do in regard to the Garden of Eden. Later on, after the tabernacle is built, the Levites are put in charge of it. We're told, and they're the references there. The priests are told to do two things in regard to the tabernacle. Abad and Shamar. To work in it and to guard it. The only place where those two tasks are stated in the Pentateuch is in regard to Adam in the garden and the priest in the tabernacle. That's why we believe Adam, you know, he had a priestly duty in the Garden of Eden. He had a prophetic duty in, you know, how he names the animals and so forth. Then he had a kingly duty, which is to go out and subdue the earth for the glory of God. He started as a priest and was to go from there. Okay? And that's, we always get that messed up. The reason Adam fell in his priestly duty, and that's why the world got messed up. Same thing. Always, right? Judgment begins at the house of God. Why is the world a mess? Because the church is a mess. Okay? So, Adam was told to work in the garden and guard it. That's the same thing the Levites are told to do with regard to the tabernacle. When Adam loses his job, because of his sin, he's cast out eastward from the garden, and cherubim with the flaming sword are placed there at the entrance to the garden with, and they're told to shamar the way, you know, into the garden. Later on then, when the tabernacle is built, the veil before the most holy place has cherubim embroidered on it. So I don't think there's any question that if you were an ancient Israelite and you saw the orientation of the tabernacle, you know, this is the place where God dwells, and it faces eastward, and you go in, you know, there's palm trees everywhere and so forth. And then there's a veil with cherubim on it blocking the way to the most holy place, that this was a recreation of the Garden of Eden. Right? Very important also to point out that the plans for the tabernacle are given at Mount Sinai on the holy mountain. What I'm going to suggest is that when Israel takes the tabernacle with them, they're taking the mountain with them everywhere they go. Okay? Sinai is divided into three zones. I got this up here on the board.
You got the people down in the base. They cannot touch the mountain.
They touch the mountain, they die. Just like the people, they go in the courtyard, but they can't go into the holy place. Now, before the priesthood is established, Moses is the one who meets with God in God's presence, right? But part way up the mountain, the elders and so forth, they go up there and they have a meal with God. But only Moses, who is like the high priest, can go to the top of the mountain into God's presence. And what does he do? Up there in this meeting place with God, he gets the plans for the tabernacle. And we know the earthly tabernacle, Hebrews tells us, is just a pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. It's always the pattern. You go up. That's what happens here every week. We go into God's presence. We get the law of God. That's what, we after we ascend in the Sursum Court in Sanctus, then we open up Scripture and we read it. Because you get the heavenly pattern. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We go up here, we get the pattern, then we go down from here, and we try to apply that throughout the week in our lives. Okay, so you have these environments at Sinai. Just as when God comes down in the tabernacle, that kind of makes those environments off limits, the most holy place and so forth, because God now that it's holy ground. In the same way, you got those environments at Sinai. God dwells at the top of the mountain in the glory cloud, that Shekinah glory that's going to take up residence in the most holy place. That's where Moses meets. Partway up, the elders and so forth can go. And then the mountain itself is off limit. Now, later on, again, you're going to have the courtyard. Any clean Israelite or Gentiles could offer sacrifices. According to Numbers 15, they could go in the courtyard. Only the priest could go into the holy place, and only the high priest could go into the most holy place one day a year on the Day of Atonement. All right? So putting all this together, the tabernacle is a dwelling for God. It's a house for God. All right? It's also the place of God's presence, where man now is able to enter into God's presence once again, though through priesthood and mediation of priesthood and sacrifices. Through that priesthood and sacrifices that we're going to learn all about in Leviticus, we see that man can once again enter into God's presence and enjoy a meal with him. And really, that's going to be the conclusion. Like when you ascend with a gift, so that ascension offering, tribute offering, peace offering, so that you can have a meal. All right, that's what it's about. That's why, I've said before that in the Bible, covenant renewal worship always entails a meal with God. And, about once a year I'll miss, I'll go on vacation or whatever, but I try to be here on Sundays, because I know if you can't help it, you can't help it. Biblically speaking, a worship service that does not culminate in the Lord's Supper it's not really a worship service in the biblical sense of the term. Okay? It always culminates in a meal. Okay? So, Leviticus is going to show us how that can be restored. Alright? Looking back, it all harkens back to the garden, etc. Looking forward, it's all pointing to Jesus. That makes sense. Ken, yeah.
I made it. So, me and Deb have been reading Leviticus, or devotional. So, I noticed, I've read
I don't remember. There are different rules governing that, and I'll have to go back and look into that before I answer that for you. Yes, sir.
In the New Testament, we're told that we are the temple now,
mm-hmm.
and God dwells in us. Now, I actually see the threefold scenario working itself out in an individual.
In the individual, I would see it corporately in this. And let me say this. This is really important. One of these days, somebody's going to do a Southern translation of the Bible. Because they should anyway. Exactly. One of the things that doesn't come out in our English translations, when it says you, a lot of times in the Greek, that is a plural you. So when Paul is talking in Corinthians, you are the temple of God. It's y'all are the temple of God. Y'all. Every time in there, it's plural. Y'all. So we always individually, you know, you are the temple of God as we think individually, but it's y'all are the temple of God. And so, what I see is this, and I've said, we'll talk about this in great detail later. But we see this occurring every week in Scripture. Every week in our worship service, where we come to the sanctuary, and like I said, one of these days we'll have a baptismal font at the entrance. We'll pass through the waters. We're called to worship, and we confess our sin. Before we do the ascension, the tribute, and the peace offering, before that is the purification offering, or the sin offering, we call it. So we confess our sins. Then we have the Sursum Corda Sanctus. Then we ascend. We hear the law from the mountaintop, etc. Then we give our gifts to the Lord, the grain offering, the works of our hands. And then finally we have the peace offering. So Leviticus is showing us how to worship even today. Even though we don't offer animal sacrifices, we are offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And that's, our worship service duplicates that pattern. And by the way, if you know, when we come to the Lord's table, I don't try to turn this into a funeral and all that. The place where you get rid of your sin is early in the service, in the confession. Okay? That's when you do the introspection and all that, and you confess your sin, etc. So that you come to this and it's a means of grace. We take care of that early in the service. Okay? So we'll get into that in great detail. Yes, sir. Yeah, let me two things. In regard to that, Jesus says this mountain, he's talking about Mount Zion. He's going to Jerusalem. Pray this mountain be cast in the sea, and that's, Israel's going to be judged. I think that's really what that's about. He curses the fig tree, which represents Israel. It's not even a time for figs. There's no figs on the tree. It's springtime of the year, and so he curses. What does he find? He finds fig leaves. What did God find in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve were covered with fig leaves. So he curses the fig tree and he says, you see that this mountain be removed, be cast into the abyss, to Sheol. The saints are going to cry out for judgment against Israel. So I think that's what that immediately means. But you're absolutely right, and I think that this is all compressed. It is, I mentioned to you before, when God creates the firmament, the one thing that we're told is not good in the creation account after God makes it is the firmament. Not that it's bad, but it's just not permanent. That firmament that's dividing heaven and earth, that's temporary. Because someday, heaven comes to earth. That's what we see. The New Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth so that the two are one. And so it's all combined in the church. This is the place where it all intersects.